I don't know if you've ever heard that expression, hurry up and wait, but it seems to be one of those expressions that I hear perhaps daily. What is it to hurry up and wait? We continue in this series, Acts of Jesus, Acts of His Spirit. We welcome Him into our lives and to orchestrate the events and the challenges and all of those things. And yet, as we hurry up and wait, perhaps some of these things will help you recall some memories. We are in summer, but school is right around the corner. So you hurry up and wait sometimes when it's morning and you're getting the kids out of bed quickly. You're throwing some food at them. You're throwing on their backpack. You're pushing them out the door because you don't want them to be late to the bus stop, right? And then they arrive at the bus stop and they hurry up and wait. Or it's this next one that you get that reminder text or phone call saying that you have your appointment with your doctor. They ask you to arrive 10 minutes early, right? And you get there and all of a sudden you walk up to the desk and they say, well, there's been an emergency. And so you get to sit in the waiting room and hurry up and wait. Or this next one is one that I just like, I always try to calculate in the month. If I have to show up at the DMV, then I want to know which day do I want to choose that the least amount of people are going. But somehow I choose the day oftentimes where you show up, you get in line, and they take you, that little number. You've been there, right? And you sit and you hurry up and wait. Or for some of you parents that you go grocery shopping with your children, you fill up the cart and it seems to be this is the day that everybody else is filling up the cart. And children oftentimes do exactly what we feel like doing as adults. And in the midst of waiting, they just say, I'm done, right? Well, as we hurry up and wait and look at the text today, we have Paul, who just continues to seem to have to hurry up and wait. And so we have him still in custody. We're going to go to Acts chapter 25, beginning in verse 1. It's going to be our text today, and go ahead and hold that. But we need to reach back a little bit so we know in context of what we're jumping into today. So we reach back a little bit and we go back to Acts chapter 22, and we know that Paul there is getting ready to be flogged and they're pulling out their whips and accusations toward him. And what does Paul do? But he says, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? You see, he pulls out his Roman citizenship card. His Roman citizenship card all along in this time of hurry up and waiting is God's plan orchestrating his life events because he's going to get him to Rome. And he's going to be able to speak to those socially elite that perhaps no one else will be given opportunity to proclaim the name of Jesus. So in 22, he's taken back to the barracks. In chapter 23, the Lord literally stood by Paul and he says to him, take courage, for as you have testified these facts about me in Jerusalem, you must also testify about me in Rome. So Paul has to be thinking, okay, I'm waiting, I'm in custody, I'm in Jerusalem, and how is this all going to happen? Later in chapter 23, we see this massive military escort. That in our minds, we would go, wow, 200 soldiers, we have 70 horsemen, we have 200 spearsmen, we have mounts for Paul to ride that are going to take him to Felix, the governor. And yet the whole purpose is God's protection of him, because we also know out of that chapter that Paul is spared because the chief priests and elders, 40 of them, made an oath together that they would not eat, they would not drink until Paul is dead. Do you see, even while Paul is hurry up and waiting, God is still orchestrating all of the events in his life that are going to lead him up to where we jump in chapter 25 today. So when you have to hurry up and wait, if you're like me, sometimes I just get frustrated and I just want time to pass more quickly. But perhaps sometimes when I have to hurry up and wait, if I would just stop for a moment and think, who is it that God perhaps has in this waiting room right now for me to perhaps have a conversation with and encourage? Maybe at the DMV when I'm waiting in a chair that God is going to place somebody right next to me that doesn't want to wait any more than I want to wait, and I strike up a conversation and I take an opportunity. And instead of throwing a tantrum and laying down and getting mad at God, I say, okay, God, whatever the circumstance, whatever the situation might be, I welcome it. So let's look at our text. Acts chapter 25. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, Festus is going to take over from Felix. Festus is the new governor. He went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. You see, it doesn't take very long, even though Paul has been kept in Caesarea. We have Festus, the new governor, comes to Jerusalem, and real quickly they resurrect their plot to ambush him and kill him and say, just send him back to us. The scripture goes on. Festus replied and said, let the men of authority among you go down with me. And if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took his seat on the tribunal, and he ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense. Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on the charges before me? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them, I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. And we see in God's plan, Paul is now going to be able to go, and he's going to be able to speak to those elite. He's going to be able to proclaim the message in Rome as God had intended all along. It's this idea that Paul could have become frustrated, I am confident, for 2 years at least in Caesarea in jail, right? And I ask myself when I read this text, I go, how do I respond when I encounter those frustrating situations, those frustrating circumstances in my life that I want to have control over? Do I ultimately trust in God's plan just to be sovereign and that he's got it all mapped out? Or do I try my own wish, will, intent that somehow just leads me further and further into trouble? You see, Paul's going to accomplish the mission and go to Rome. And even in the midst of disruption, he has opportunity to proclaim this good news of Jesus. In Romans chapter 8, we know that he arrived there. We know that the church was established there. And these are the words of Paul later that he writes. He reminds us, and he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. We're talking about acts of Jesus, acts of his Spirit. We're welcoming the Holy Spirit in our lives to lead and direct and intercede for us. And Paul, of all people, should be able to challenge us and to teach us what it is to lean and rely on the Spirit of God. trusting that God works all things, not just some things in our lives, not just some situations, some circumstances, but all things in our lives to accomplish his purpose and his mission. So we take some cues from Paul, because it seems that Paul was able to roll with the ever-changing situations and circumstances in his life. And it seems that he was clear about his mission. You remember Paul, right? He was one of those who hunted down Christians. He was one of those who was anti-Jesus and the church. And yet his eyes were opened. And then he was set out on mission. And so what was his mission? He was called to proclaim the good news of a resurrected Jesus to anyone that he had opportunity to speak the name of Jesus to. That's it. And so what's my mission? I'm called to proclaim the good news of a resurrected Jesus to anyone that I have an opportunity to speak the name of Jesus to. No matter what my situation, no matter what my circumstance, no matter what environment that I find myself in, am I proclaiming the name of Jesus? And so when I ask myself that, I go, man, there are some days that I'm not living life on mission. And I don't know about you, but sometimes things get in our way and we go, wow, is my mission to have a certain level of income? Is my mission in life to have a certain job? Is my mission in life to have a certain status in society? Is my mission in life to win every argument? Or is my mission in life perhaps that I want to control every situation and circumstance? And God will disrupt our missions. And sometimes in the disruption is when he does the most and accomplishes his purpose most effectively. Dietrich Bonhoeffer stood up against Hitler during World War II, a time in history when it wasn't very popular to be a Christian. A time in history when things were disrupted. And I picked up, preparing for today, I picked up this book that I read a few years ago. It's a biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. It's written by Eric Metaxas. But it reminded me really quickly of how evil can seize the soul of a nation. And how one man, because he has faith and he is set out on mission, will stand and make a difference. Dietrich Bonhoeffer coins it as a theology of disruption. Let me share what he says. We must be ready to allow ourselves to be interrupted by God. God will constantly be crossing our paths and canceling our plans by sending people with claims and petitions. We may pass them by, preoccupied with our more important tasks. It is a strange fact that Christians and even ministers frequently consider their work so important and urgent that they will allow nothing to disturb them. They think they're doing God a service in this, but actually they are disdaining God's crooked yet straight path. So do we cultivate this theology of disruption? Do we welcome in those opportunities as Paul would have welcomed in? We don't know exactly what all of that would have been like while he was in custody, but we know that before Festus took over as governor, when Felix was in control, Felix still allowed Paul's friends to come and attend his needs. That even in custody, he was still, I'm confident, encouraging the brothers and the sisters in the church. And whether the intent of Felix was that he might get a bribe or that he might get some benefit out of it, it still was allowed to take place. So what's the circumstance? What's the disruption that possibly God has put upon you? And as we live in a world that sometimes we look at it and we think, wow, is it possible that evil can seize the soul of a nation? Is it possible that more than ever, there needs to be men and women who will stand up like a Dietrich Bonhoeffer and simply say, I will live on mission to proclaim the name of a resurrected Jesus and the hope that can be found in him, and I will stand up against that no matter if it costs me my life? What if? What if each of us, as a disciple of Christ, would just simply ask ourselves that question? What's our mission? You recall it, right? If you've read the scriptures, what Jesus said to us when he's getting ready to ascend and go back to the Father in Matthew. And he says, go, and as you go, make disciples. Teach them, baptize them, and teach them. Offer them the hope that is found in me, and lo, I will be with you to the very end of the age. And how is Jesus' promise of I will be with you? He sends his Holy Spirit, and he doesn't leave us. He doesn't abandon us. And we go, okay, if I'm a disciple, then that's my challenge. That's my charge to go. And as I go, I teach. And I offer people the hope that is found in no other name than Jesus, death, burial, resurrection through baptism with him. And I continue to teach them so that they can teach others. But that promise that has to be with every one of us, that we have to believe deeply in our own hearts, that he is with us always. It's the image of the scripture today that we look at. It's our circumstances that should never control our mission. Just like God was perhaps providing a zigzag line to get Paul to Rome, sometimes God might be providing a zigzag line to get you exactly where he wants you to be so that you can accomplish his mission and his purpose more effectively. As Paul wrote to that church in Rome in Romans 8, the scripture goes on. And it reminds us of this, and it's just a scripture that just should just help each one of us be reminded of the promises from God. It says in Romans 8, 31 through 34, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who is indeed is interceding for us. You see, the book of Acts tells us over and over again that we are called to be image bearers. We are called to live life on mission, that we are commissioned as his church to be light and hope, and represent truth of Jesus. And lots of times it just doesn't make sense. But in John chapter 3, a scripture that most of us are very familiar with, a scripture that teaches us how much God loved us, that some of us memorized at a very, very young age, sometimes people will start with verse 16 and they'll tack on verse 17. But what happens when we look at verses 16 through 21 and how it applies to this text today? For God so loved the world, or for this is how God loved the world, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And then verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. His name is Jesus. But then we're going to jump into 19 through 21, and I want you to think about those Jewish religious officials, those ones who are trying to snuff out the truth. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it might be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Do you see the parallel? Those religious officials, they knew what the truth was, but they wanted to extinguish the light. They wanted to extinguish the truth. They wanted to snuff it out and do anything possible because they wanted to be comfortable in their own skin and in their own mission of their own plan and their own intent and their own self-exaltation. But those of us who have the hope of Jesus know it means surrender, and it means humility, and it means a posture that says, I will do whatever God asks me to do. I will weather whatever storm in this life that God asks of me because it's going to accomplish his mission and his purpose more effectively. So when people refuse to submit to God, to the truth, to eliminate it from their lives, it's an indicator that they don't want to come to the light because they know that the light will expose the darkness, the evil. And the only thing that can transform the hearts of a hardened person is still the life-giving message of Jesus Christ and the power of God upon the sinner. None of us can do that for each other. But what an awesome opportunity when we look at a man like Paul, who would have stood up against those in Jerusalem, those who would have thrown accusation against him, those who couldn't condemn the man. A man like Paul, who still took custody and being imprisoned and being tortured and mistreated at times and still proclaimed the message of Jesus whenever given opportunity. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, and this idea of this theology of disruption, toward the end of the book, Metaxas shows a picture literally of Flossenbürg concentration camp, the place where Dietrich Bonhoeffer would have died. And what moves me is that at the end of his life, April 9th, 1945, the doctor writes this. After witnessing Bonhoeffer's death, the Flossenbürg doctor reported, "In the almost 50 years that I worked as a doctor, I have hardly ever seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God." Bonhoeffer once preached, "No one has yet believed in God and the kingdom of God. No one has yet heard about the realm of the resurrection and not been homesick from that hour." Did you hear it? No one has heard about the realm of the resurrected and not been homesick from that hour, waiting and looking forward joyfully to being released from bodily existence. Bonhoeffer writes, "Death is hell and night and cold if it is not transformed by our faith." But that is just what is so marvelous, that we can transform death because of our faith in the one who has given us life, and his name is Jesus. So what do I do with this? For us as Christians, we should be homesick. We live resurrected lives. We should be homesick. For those today that possibly you're searching and you don't even know where you're at with Jesus, today might be the day you need to surrender because the Holy Spirit is upon you and he's convicting you, and you come from darkness to light, and no matter what the evil deeds are that are exposed, God forgives that. And he removes our sin as far as east is from the west. Are we homesick? Whether you close your eyes, whether you just listen intently, I pray right now you'll just remove all other distractions. And this is what we're homesick for, church. As we hurry up and wait, this is what we're waiting for. In Revelation chapter 7, this is the description that we should wake up every day, and this is what we should look forward to and be homesick for. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes, all peoples, and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and they worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." We have an opportunity as a church to live in such a way to welcome disruption, but to live our lives on mission, to proclaim the one who is worthy of our praise, and his name is Jesus, and to be homesick for that day when we will gather around the throne together and we will celebrate with him face to face.